to remind us of the question that we're studying. There it is on the slide, or if you have the lesson, it's before you. Two Christian men, two Christian women are studying, and the man asked the woman to lead prayer. She says she's not comfortable doing it, but he said it's okay because he told her to do it. He gave her permission to do it. In our class on Sunday, I have on the slide, what do you think? Craig Moore had two excellent points. Anybody remember what they were?
Eating meats and comparison.
What about eating meats?
Well, what he's saying is if it bothers their conscience.
Okay, that's a good point. He said, first thing, she said she wasn't comfortable doing it, and therefore, if that's the case and she views it as sin, he certainly shouldn't ask her to violate her conscience. We discussed a couple verses on the conscience. Rocky brought up one in Romans 2 that talks about the function of the conscience. Do you remember what that one said? What is the function of the conscience? Look at Romans 2:15. Good verse to remember. Tell me what the conscience does.
Either accuses you or defends you.
It accuses you or defends you. That's what it does. And on what foundation or basis does it work from?
Hopefully the Word of God.
Hopefully, but is it always the Word of God?
No.
No, it's what you think is right. So we want to try to bring our knowledge in accord with the Word of God so it does have a good basis to work. But my conscience can condemn me when I'm doing something that's not wrong in and of itself. And my conscience can defend me when I'm doing something that is wrong in itself if my knowledge is defective. But the conscience is very critical. In Romans chapter 14, remember we talked about a passage over there where Paul warned about not violating your conscience. Do you remember what it says? Whatsoever is not of faith, that is subjective faith, you doubt it, then it's sin. Because the conscience has to be protected. Because all of the knowledge in the world won't do us any good if we ruin the conscience. So that was a good point that Craig made. One more verse that we didn't talk about. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8. These are three good passages to remember about the conscience, not only yours, but somebody else's and how you impact it. David mentioned the eating of meats. This chapter deals with that very thing. In chapter 8, he said, verse 12, so by sinning against the brethren, that is, causing them to do something they think wrong, you can read the context, and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I'll never eat meat again, so I'll not cause my brother to stumble. Paul took this very seriously, to strive not to do anything to cause a brother to do that which he thought was wrong. All right, so that was an excellent point that Craig made. He brought up another point in our class. You all remember what the second thing was that he said?
But the authority the man's trying to give away is not his authority to give, but delegated authority to God.
That's right. Good point. So he does not have the authority to give her permission to do something God has not given her or him the authority to do. Look at 1 Chronicles chapter 17. 1 Chronicles chapter 17. This is a good principle to remember in all of our dealings and striving to deal with what is right and wrong. Begin in verse 1. And it came about when David dwelt in his house that David said to Nathan the prophet, behold, I am dwelling in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under curtains. Then Nathan said to David, do all that is in your heart, for God is with you. Was Nathan a good man? Yes, he was a good man. He was a prophet, but sometimes prophets weren't speaking by the Holy Spirit. They're speaking out of their own subjective views, and that's what happened here. But he says, yeah, it's okay, David. Go ahead and build a place for the ark. Verse 3, it came about the same night that the word of God came to Nathan, saying, go and tell David, my servant, thus says the Lord, you shall not build a house for me to dwell in. There's two considerations about that. One, God said, I've never asked in the time of the judges or anybody else to build me a house. It wasn't time yet. And secondly, over in chapter 22, verse 7 and 8, David said to his son, I intended to build a house to the name of the Lord my God, but the word of the Lord came to me saying, you have shed much blood and have waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name because you shed so much blood on the earth before me. I don't know that he's blaming David for shedding blood because the wars that he waged were at God's command. But it wasn't time for him to build the ark. He was going to secure the kingdom and his son, a king of peace, would build the temple. But nevertheless, here is a case in point where a good man told another man, yeah, it's okay, and it wasn't okay. Do you remember a place in the New Testament where a man told his wife, it's okay, and it wasn't okay? Ananias. That's right. Look at Acts chapter 5. I really don't know what their conversation was, but they agreed to do whatever they did. And you look in Acts chapter 5, verse 8. Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together? So they talked about it. She agreed. I guess her husband said, yeah, this is fine. This is the thing to do. It wasn't the thing to do. It cost her life and maybe her soul. I don't know about that. But here you can see again the validation of the good point that Craig made in our class.
Steve, I have a question.
Okay.
Say, let's just make it real personal. Dylan, myself, Bert Bozemore, both are in the high school class. Say we're just, I'm teaching it. And let's take the conscience out of it. Let's say nobody's conscience bothers them. What if I say, what if Lauren both leads the prayers? Is there something wrong with that?
Well, that's what we're talking about right here.
Well, I'm not understanding why.
Well, we ain't got that far yet.
Okay.
All we've done is looked at a couple principles that apply. Do you agree with the two principles?
I'm trying to.
Do you agree with the two principles? You don't know? No, I'm not asking about the rest of it. All I want to know, do you agree with the two principles that we've talked about?
I agree with the conscience principle, yes.
You agree with the conscience principle. But you think a fellow can ask somebody to do something that God hadn't authorized?
You need to show me where it's not authorized.
That's not my question. We're going to deal with that.
Okay.
If God hadn't given permission, does the man have the right to give him permission?
No.
No. You stay with the principles first. Now we're going to talk about whether it's authorized or not. And I'm not going to satisfy you. I'll tell you that before the class is over. But we're going to talk about some verses, okay? All right, on your lesson, we had another set of verses, 1 Timothy 2. So let's turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. All right, our first question, what is being discussed in verse 1 and verse 8?
Prayer.
It's clear, isn't it? Verse 1, he's telling Timothy to teach the brethren to pray for the rulers so they can lead a quiet life in godliness and dignity. That's something we better be praying for today. And he goes on somewhat of a side note, saying that he's a preacher of this gospel, and obviously if you have an atmosphere of quietness and dignity to preach the gospel, it opens the door for the spread of the gospel. And so then he deals with that. But he comes back to prayer in verse 8, doesn't he? So verse 1, he starts talking about prayer, telling Timothy what to teach the brethren about prayer. And then he comes in verse 8 and tells Timothy again what he wants to teach the brethren about prayer. And when you get to verse 8, he said, I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Now, sometimes the word man in the Bible is used generically to include men and women. If you were trying to decide this, you're studying the Bible with somebody, how could you go about deciding whether this is a man male or a man human being? What?
The next verse,
by contrast, he talks about woman. So you got man, woman. There's another indication, but it's not obvious in your translation. There are two different words for man in your New Testament. One is the word for human being. Some of you young people in school, either now or later, will study anthropology. What is that? Study a man. Right. Anthropos is that word that's sometimes used in your New Testament. Just means human beings. But there's another word they use that had to do with the male gender. Even that word sometimes is used by a figure of speech to include males and females. But here, the contrast indicates that it's used to refer to a male in verse 8, then the woman in verse 9. Okay, so if you were to go through 1 Timothy, Timothy's working in the church at Ephesus. You'll see that Paul is telling him to so teach there that people will lead godly lives. From chapter 1 all the way to chapter 6, you'll see that. And so we're really in a section that's part of a larger context. Teach in Ephesus so that people will lead godly lives. You see that here in verse 2. So we can lead a quiet life in all godliness and dignity. You see it in verse 8, although the word godliness doesn't occur. What's the synonymous phrase? Holy hands. Holy hands. And then you see it in verse 10, where he talks about women who make a claim to godliness. They ought to live that way and dress that way. And so then when you get to verse 15, while you don't have the word godliness, it says continue in the faith with love and sanctity and self-restraint, which is an attitude and a manner of life that accords with the fear of God, which is what godliness is. So that's the larger context of godliness. So men are to pray with holy hands. For a man to pray when he's living a life of sin is hypocrisy, that is not godly. And he says, you teach these men to lift up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Likewise, I want women. And so now you talk about women and their godly lives. But what focus of godliness is he discussing for the woman? What particular facet of godliness is under discussion in verse 9 through, all the way to the end of the chapter, but we could say through 12. What facet of character marks out a godly woman in this text? What?
Are you looking for subjection?
I'm just looking at what the text says. You're right. I agree with you. The idea of subjection, submissiveness, a quiet life. She's not. Notice even her dress. It says adorn herself with. This verse says proper clothing, modestly and discreetly. I don't know if this version does the best job translating that. I believe the American Standard probably does a lot better. Even the King James, with shamefacedness and sobriety. That's her adornment. And the idea of modest clothing is the idea she's not out to draw attention to herself. She's not ostentatious. A godly woman is not trying to draw attention to herself. That ought to tell ladies something about how they conduct themselves and how they dress. a godly woman is not doing that. And her emphasis, verse 10, you note the not, verse 9, with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly garments. He's not discussing bathing suits here, the sensual aspect, but obviously bathing suits are to draw attention. But here he was talking about over attire to draw attention. But you note the not, but he's not forbidding braiding hair or wearing jewels. But the emphasis is on what? The emphasis in verse 10 is that she tries to be a woman who adorns herself by the way she lives with good works. And so that's her adornment. That's where her focus is. Now he says right in that connection, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submission. Quiet doesn't mean she can't say anything. It doesn't mean she can't ask a question. Again, it means she's not domineering. She respects the role between the man and the woman. She must quietly receive instruction. She's not contentious, with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach. Is this phrase to be taken by itself out of the context? I do not allow a woman to teach. How do you know this does not forbid women teaching?
Women are supposed to teach their children.
What?
Women are supposed to teach their children.
Women are to teach their children, but can women teach men? Can you think of an example? Who? Priscilla. Aquila and Priscilla. We'll look at that verse in a moment. Priscilla taught a gospel preacher. This verse is not saying women can't teach men. Note it says, I do not allow a woman to teach, or some verses say nor, which is even better. And it's a kind of a construction in their language where what follows the nor actually qualifies the first statement. I do not allow a woman to teach nor exercise authority over a man. That is to teach in such a way as to exercise authority over a man. That's what he's talking about. Again, this goes with the idea of a godly woman respecting that role. And then he says, but to remain quiet. We have, you notice in verse 11, quietly receive submission. Here we have the idea of quietness again, a related word. For, and then he gives two reasons. Adam was first created, then Eve. When Paul writes about that in 1 Corinthians 11, it's not just the order. He said man was not created for the woman, but the woman for the man. What's he talking about? Why was woman created? To be a companion for the man. He was alone. So it's not just order. She was made for the man. But then there's a second thing he mentions. He said, "For it was not Adam who was deceived." Whether Adam was deceived or not, this verse doesn't say. It's the not but construction. The emphasis is on the fact the woman was completely deceived. That's the idea. And so because of these two reasons, you have this role of man and woman. You say, what does that have to do with our subject of prayer? Again, and of course I've got this question that we're talking about, what is being discussed in verse 9 through 15. So my question is this, does one relate to the other? Here we have, he's talking about prayer, verse 1 and verse 8. Has he left that subject in verse 9 through 15? Or does woman's role of submissiveness, quietness and respect to man relate to the fact that he said, I want men to pray in every place. I want women to respect their role in relationship to men, not to be ostentatious and domineering, that kind of thing. And so if, we'll let you comment, if there's a connection between the concept of prayer that's introduced in verse 1 and verse 8 to woman's role, it would look like, to me at least, it would have a bearing on our question as to whether or not, in a setting of men and women, whether she could be the one who would lead the prayer. Here he says men are to pray. Women are to pray, and yet here he says men are to pray. But remember, right following that, he talks about the relationship of man or woman to man. Any thoughts, comments on that?
Yes, sir.
9 through 15 appears to be connected to the first part.
Sir, say it again.
I say verses 9 through 15 seem to be connected to verses 1 through 8. I think the writer is making that connection with that first word, likewise. Likewise is a connecting word. I mean,
right.
Prayer, likewise. You just can't drop prayer in the last part of it because he's connected.
Okay. The word likewise in verse 9, and of course the likewise, does it connect to prayer or does it connect likewise as relates to living godly life? But still, it's in a chapter that has to do with prayer where he specifically addresses males leading with holy hands and then the woman's role of submissiveness. So I appreciate that comment. Somebody else? Yes, David?
I think there's got to be a time and place for this because it says let the woman
I don't agree with either one of those conclusions.
Well, that's why I'm asking.
I think a woman can talk in a class. You don't think your wife could ask a question or make a comment?
No, I think she can, but I'm a little
so confused. She could talk.
Steve, I'm confused and I'm trying to learn.
I know, I want to clear that up. A woman can talk in a class. What kind of talking would she do that would violate this passage? If she'd try to take over the class, try to take authority of the class, if she was to get up here and say, I'm going to teach this class, or sitting from the pew, she tried to take the class away from me, which is not going to happen. We'll end the class first. But anyway, that would be a woman getting out of her role. So a woman can talk, but to remain submissive. Now, you mentioned in a setting like this, does this verse say anything about an assembly of Christians? I'm asking this question. Let me tell you why. One reason I'm asking it. I don't know how many commentaries I have, and I've checked, I don't know how many. Nearly every single one makes this apply to a church assembly. I've read it. I've reread it. I've asked other Bible students, where is that in the text? The only thing I can see that people are doing is they're starting with the presupposition that in a church assembly, women can't take a domineering role. Therefore, this must be talking about a church assembly. But that's reasoning backwards. So am I missing something? Is there something that's so obvious that all these commentators are saying that I'm missing that this is talking about a church assembly instead of people sitting around a kitchen table?
Steve, I have a question.
Go ahead, Sam.
To me, it seems like, or the connection I'm having a hard time making is, how is praying the same as teaching and exercising authority? How is someone who is, if you're praying with somebody, how are you teaching that person, or how are you, what authority is being exercised?
When we ask somebody to pray, I ask John to pray. I said, John, would you lead us in prayer for class? We're going to talk about that word lead in just a moment. When John is leading in prayer, is anybody else privileged to speak up? No. He has, at that moment at least, he presides over this assembly and leading us in prayer. And right now I'm the teacher. Let's suppose I'm sitting on the pew and David's the teacher. Who's got authority in the class if David's up here?
David.
I'm an elder, but he's got authority over the class.
I guess I'm thinking more of an application of private one-on-one, like praying with my wife.
That's where this question goes. But that's the issue. If a man and a woman are together and she leads the prayer, does the context indicate, that's why I say it's connected to men leading. We want to make that an assembly. But if it's not an assembly, if it's just man-woman relationship and he tells the male to pray, would it apply to a man and a wife? Would it apply to a Bible class? Would it apply to a Bible study like this question raised?
But you also have to ask the question, who's present, right? Not just men and women, but Christians and non-Christians, correct?
I don't know that whether they're Christians or non-Christians affects a woman's role. Is a woman a privilege to be over a man that's not a Christian?
Well, that's a question that I have. In a setting where a woman's trying to teach a man, then there's to be a prayer. Can she not pray? That's a question I have.
That's the question that was asked. You hadn't gotten us any further. That's the question that's asked.
Well, I'm having a problem with this verse 11.
What's your problem with verse 11?
What? And it's like you're combining. You're saying 1 through 8. Relates to 9 through 15. What's the connection there? That's what I'm trying to figure out.
Well, Rocky's already mentioned verse 9 makes a connection, first of all, whatever you want to make it,
right,
with the word likewise, or in the same manner. And so he's been talking about, I know he's talking about prayer in verse 1 and 8. I know he mentions males in verse 8. He turns his attention to woman. Has he left the subject of prayer? Or is a woman's role to man reflected in prayer? And that she's to maintain that same role of submissiveness in prayer and teaching. That's my question. Dylan?
It also says in verse 8, therefore, so he's building on what he's said.
Okay. Now, I've got another question here on the slide. You've got a book in your hand with 66 books. Covers about 1,500 years. Men and women throughout the patriarchal dispensation, the Jewish dispensation, the Christian dispensation. In all the instances of prayer in Scripture, where both men and women were present, do you know of anywhere a woman led the prayer? Anybody? Got a lot of good Bible students here tonight. She had a song. She wrote a song. Did she lead the song? Doesn't mean she led it. The women sang. It was interesting. The women sang. So, can a man and woman, a husband and wife, kneel down at night to pray? Can the woman lead the prayer? You'll have to decide. I don't know the answer to that. I'll tell you about me and my wife. We're not comfortable with it. So for 51 years of marriage, we haven't done it. Does that make it a law for anybody else? It does not. I know of good people who think it's okay. Just remember, because good people think it's okay, does not make it okay. Just because my wife and I feel uncomfortable with it doesn't make it wrong. We have to deal with these principles, and Craig mentioned two of them in our last class, excellent principles. Here's a context that deals with prayer where both the male and the female is being mentioned in distinction one of the other. I don't believe you have to have an example of everything to have authority, but it's just an interesting question to me that throughout the pages of Scripture, I know of no case where men and women are present where the woman led in prayer. Okay. I know not everybody is on the same page on this, but we'll give you an opportunity to speak. Rod? We should certainly be respectful.
Yes.
Good point of their feelings or conscience or their being uncomfortable with it. Some men may do it, Rod, just out of to honor their wives. I don't know. You'll have to ask the guys who do it, not me. I don't know. I'd love to ask my wife to lead in prayer, but we just don't feel comfortable doing it, so we don't. Okay? Answered that question good, didn't we? All right. Don't blame me. Somebody else submitted the question, see? We're not through with it. We've got some more here. Can a woman lead a man in spiritual things? We've got to be careful with this word lead. Look at Acts 18:26. Now note I have another question on here that's going to help with the first question. Can the word lead have different connotations? Is it possible that a woman leading a man would be wrong? And why? It's easy to just make blanket statements. A woman can't lead a man. Is that true? In Acts 18:26, we have a case where a preacher named Apollos was teaching error. Good man, but he was mistaken. The verse says, he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. What part did she play? I don't know. But Luke, who's a very careful historian, mentioned them both by name and say they both had some kind of part in instructing this preacher. Could they sit down at the table with him and say, Apollos, here, let's look at some scriptures? Could she speak and thus lead him to the knowledge of the truth? Did you define the word lead? Anybody to define it? I've got some definitions here. Definition number one, to cause a person or animal to go with one. Some examples. To show someone or something the way to a destination by going in front of or beside them. Here is a case out of the dictionary. She stood up and led her friend to the door. What if he's a male? Is that okay?
Yes.
Yeah, that's just the word lead, to go in front of somebody to show them their way to something. So we can't assume inherently there's something wrong with a woman leading a man. We have to define that term. Here's another one. To be a reason or motive for someone. Here's the example out of the dictionary. Nothing that I've read about the case leads me to the conclusion that anything untoward happened. Now, to be a reason or motive for someone. Would that fit Priscilla? Look at this other verse I have in Judges chapter 4. The Israelites are doing evil, verse 1. God sells them into the hands of the Canaanites, verse 2. They cry to the Lord, verse 3. And so Deborah, verse 4, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the sons of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, said to him, "Behold, the Lord, the God of Israel, has commanded, go and march to Mount Tabor and take with you." Did she command? The Lord commanded. Take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali, from the sons of Zebulun. I'll draw out to you Sisera, etc. Barak said to her, verse 8, "If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." So she said, "I will surely go with you." And so, verse 9, "Then Deborah rose and went with Barak to Kadesh." Question. Here's our definition. To be a reason or motive for someone to do something. Does that fit? Doesn't it? She motivated Barak to do what he should have done anyway by her example, by her support. Deborah's called a mother in Israel. What do mothers do with their sons sometimes?
lead them, motivate them, encourage them, exhort them, reprove them. And there are women in churches who are like mothers in Israel. They talk to not only other women, they talk to men about their duties and their responsibilities, just like Deborah did, without ever taking charge. Would this have been a super opportunity for Deborah to have assumed the position of authority? Say, get out of the way, Barak, I'm leading this army. But she didn't. Isn't that interesting? She did not do that. She said, it's your job, Barak, but if you want me to go, I'll go. Yes, Mark?
Many people use Barak. I've talked to my religious associates, and the amount of women having authority, and literally authority and power to compel over men. And one of the responses that she did not go away for Israel to deliver them, she did not direct them in battle. She did not take physical action in battle. The wrath of God chose Barak for them. So she is the exception. That proves what is the standard. She didn't take authority over it. Not power, but she gave a direction, her God giving direction to her. Right. But she never personally, not like Moses or Joshua.
Here's another definition of lead, and this is what you're talking about, Mark, I think. Definition 2. Be in charge or command. A military delegation was led by the chief of staff. Did she lead Barak that way?
No.
So be careful when we say a woman can't lead a man. Oh, yes, she can. And those of us who are men who've served God for years, you've probably had women that lead you in good ways, influenced your life, motivated you to do what you ought to do. I know I have, and I'm thankful for it. And so, yes, a woman can lead a man, but there's no indication, as Mark pointed out, that she was in a position of command or authority. In fact, when it says people came up to her for judgment, sometimes people read into that the idea of authority. You ever go to a woman and just ask her judgment on something? Men, you ever ask your wife for judgment? Sure you do. That doesn't mean you're giving up your role of authority. A man who owns a company might ask one of his employees for his judgment on something. That doesn't mean he's turning over the reins of the company to him. She was a prophetess, so people went to her for judgment. Don't read more of the text than that is there. And so we're back to this question, can a woman lead a man in prayer? It depends on what you mean by lead. I know she can't be in the position of commanding, taking the authority, being in charge, that kind of thing. And so is that what happens when this scenario that was presented, you've got a Bible study with two men and two women, and the woman is asked to lead prayer. Is this infringing on this role that's being discussed in 1 Timothy 2? I know this. If I was in the study, I wouldn't ask a woman to lead. I know that. But not everybody may feel that way. And that in no way says I'm more godly than she. It had nothing to do with that. Any other comments on this question? Yes, sir.
In 1 Timothy 2, I was going to ask earlier, but I didn't want to disrupt where we were headed. In verse 8, it says, I desire therefore that ye men pray. Can you tie that back to what men are talking about? I'm trying to figure out if that's a specific or generic term.
The man?
In verse 8, it says, I desire therefore that ye men pray. And then in verse...
The man versus the women. Look at the women in the next verse. I want women, so I want the men, and then the women. He addresses in verse 9.
Instead of referencing like the men, meaning the apostles or the men in Ephesus or something.
There's nothing in the context that I see about that. It's just the men, the males, to pray. I don't know what other men you'd get out of that. Do you?
Well, I don't. That's what I'm asking.
The men versus the women in verse 9. So it'll be like asking, who's going to wear army boots, the men or the women? What men? The men versus the women. Of course, now women wear army boots. But anyway, try to think of something. Okay. All right. All right. Since we got that one real settled, here's one. I've only got 3 minutes. Can we pray to Jesus? We're not going to have time to discuss this hardly at all, but here are 3 verses. One is Acts 7. Anybody familiar with that verse? Stephen. Did he pray to Jesus? What is prayer? Conversation, asking for something, praising. And so he did pray to Jesus. Was it acceptable? All indications are that it was. Here's the second one. 2 Corinthians 12. You're probably not as familiar with this one. He said, he talked about his thorn in the flesh. Verse 8, he said, I implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I'll rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. I implored the Lord. What do you mean, the Lord? Well, he said, my power, for power is perfected in weakness. So he said, the power of Christ. My grace and power is perfected in weakness. It looked like to me he prayed to Christ. And then the third passage is 1 John chapter 5. These things I've written unto you who believe in the name of the Son of God, verse 13, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence which we have before Him, that is the Son of God, that if we ask anything according to His will, what? He hears us. He hears us. Of course, there's questions that arise. We don't have time to discuss them. I said, well, I thought He was the mediator. 1 Timothy 2, the mediator between God and man. Go read the context. He tells you how He's the mediator. We want to take these words, we take them out of context. He's the mediator, so I've got to talk to... Well, wait a minute, that would make me talk to Him, wouldn't it? He's the ransom. That's the idea. Go read it. And here's the verse that for years I used. I thought you could not pray to Jesus because of this verse in John 16, 23 and 24. But I've got the verses from chapter 12 through 17 that help to interpret that phrase. And we're out of time, so we can't look at it. But nevertheless, I don't think that's talking about praying to Jesus. Okay, well, our time is up.